Good morning.
Good morning.
Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 through 26. Actually, the last sentence of verse 18 through 26. Philippians 1. Paul had finished verse 18 by saying, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. And now he says, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored or magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray once more. And now, Father, thank you for the privilege of preaching and hearing about Jesus Christ. Come through your word now and magnify Jesus, that people would see him for who he really is. Lord, sanctify and encourage saints and save those who are lost. In Jesus' name, amen. So is the glass half full? Or is it half empty? Like you all know, this is the litmus test for knowing if someone is an optimist or a pessimist. When I read this paragraph, though, I have to wonder how Paul would have responded if we'd showed him a glass of water and asked him how he would answer. I'm pretty sure his answer would have included something about Christ. I can imagine him saying something like, half full or half empty, doesn't matter. In Christ, my cup overflows. And cry, I'm half empty, half full, holy, full, holy, empty. I've learned to deal with it all. In fact, I've learned the secret of dealing with an empty glass or no glass. In Christ, I can be content with anything. Paul's joy didn't stem from his personality. I see no reason from reading his letters to think that Paul had a particularly sunny disposition. His joy certainly didn't stem from his circumstances. After all, he's writing this letter from prison, and yet he's still joyful. It's not personality. It's not circumstances. It's simply that there is an unstoppable joy that comes with knowing Jesus, in which you can learn to see every outcome as a win-win. Because to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's gain. The setting for this paragraph is prison. We saw that last week. Paul is awaiting trial, and he's facing the possibility of either being released or of dying on the chopping block. Could go either way. Now, you might think that if those were your two options, it would be obvious which one you would prefer. I mean, you would think one was a joyful prospect and the other was a sorrowful prospect. You'd think that life and death would be a win-lose scenario if there ever was one. But Jesus has a way of changing win-lose scenarios into win-win scenarios. He has a way. So when Paul compares these two packages here, the life package and the death package, he's actually not sure which one he would choose. He knows which one's better for him, But he's not sure which he would prefer, all things considered, because he sees advantages to both. The setting for the paragraph is prison, and yet the mood of the paragraph is joy. Philippians has sometimes been called the happiest book in the Bible, and it's because of paragraphs like this one. This paragraph begins with the last sentence in verse 18 and goes to verse 26. It begins with Paul's joy in verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. And it ends with their joy in verse 25, where he speaks of your progress in joy in the faith. So it's a joy sandwich, this paragraph. Paul has just said, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And now he looks to the future and says, yes, and I will rejoice. Future tense. And then he proceeds to tell us why. Why he will rejoice. And that's really the main point of this paragraph. To explain why Paul can rejoice no matter what happens to him. And we see that in that little word, for, at the beginning of verse 19. I checked all the major translations. It's there no matter which one you're using. For. Where is that? Yes, and I will rejoice, he says. Well, why, Paul? Why? How is it you can rejoice when you're in prison facing possible death? Well, answer, verse 19. For I know. Because I know. Well, know what, Paul? Know what? What is it that you know that allows you to rejoice no matter what? I'd like to know. No matter how painful or cramped your circumstances are, no matter how what kind of shame your enemies are trying to heap on you right now, no matter whether you live or die, what is it that you know that allows you to rejoice no matter what? That's what this paragraph's about. And here's how I would summarize his answer. His answer could be summarized like this. You can rejoice no matter what, because if magnifying Christ is your passion, then you can't lose. You can rejoice no matter what, because if magnifying Christ is your passion, then you cannot lose. And I'm getting that language of magnifying Christ from verse 20. Notice the ESV translates it as honored. It speaks of Christ being honored in my body. But the word literally means to make something look big or great, right? To magnify it. And John Piper has often pointed out that there's two ways you can magnify something. You could magnify something like a microscope, you know, which makes things that are really small look bigger than they actually are. Or you could magnify like a telescope, which makes things that are really big look more like as big as they actually are to our eyes. So if you ask, well, how do we magnify Christ? Well, not like a microscope. Not like a microscope. Jesus isn't some tiny, pitiful, insignificant person who needs us to talk him up and make him look bigger than he is. Right? We magnify Christ like a telescope. He's already important. He's already huge. He's already exalted. It's just that people are oblivious. And so our task is to live and die in such a way that people can see how great he really is. That's how we magnify him. Why, like a telescope. And in light of who he is, as the Son of God, and in light of what he's done, dying for us in our sins, well, we could never magnify him enough. But it's our joy to do our little part in this life. So, once again, here's the sermon in summary. If magnifying Christ is your central passion, then you can rejoice no matter what for three reasons. Because your deliverance is sure, because death is gain, and because life is Christ. Those are the three points. Let's start with number one. Now, and listen, if you're here this morning, I want you to know, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then, as I trust most of you are, hopefully the members of our church are, then I hope that this sermon will encourage you to rejoice. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus yet, then I hope, our prayer, is that what you hear in this passage will draw you to him. will attract you to him, that you will hear this description of unstoppable joy and realize that it's good to have Jesus. It's good to know Jesus and to magnify Jesus. This is what you were made to do. You're going to live for something. Why not live for the one who made you? So, listen to Paul's words here. Three reasons why you can rejoice no matter what. Let's take them one at a time. First, you can rejoice no matter what because deliverance is sure. Deliverance is sure. Verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Question, what will turn out to his deliverance? What? What's the this? Oh, answer, all the junk that's been happening to him that he's just been talking about. Right? His imprisonment, his chains, the insincere jerk preachers who are trying to afflict him in his imprisonment. All of that drama is going to turn out not for his destruction, but for his deliverance. That's why he can rejoice. This is basically Paul making a personal application of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Right? All things, not just the good things. That's easy to believe. You can understand that. Not all things. The bad things, the hard things, the trials you would never have chosen, the pain that you wish would stop, all of it. If you love God and if magnifying Christ is your goal, then you can look at all of these things and say, I know that this, even this, will turn out for my deliverance. But what does he mean by deliverance? Does he simply mean, I know I can rejoice because I know I'm going to get released from prison? That's why I can rejoice. Whereas if I knew I wasn't going to be released, if I knew I was going to be killed, then I wouldn't be able to rejoice. I don't think that's what he means. Though, just to be clear, Paul does expect to be released. Verses 25 and 6 seem to make that plain. He does expect to get out of prison and even visit the Philippians once again. But I don't think that's what he means here in verse 18 when he speaks of deliverance. And here's why. Because when you keep reading, you realize that this is a deliverance that could happen by life or by death. For Paul, either one could magnify Christ. Either one would be a deliverance. Notice how the context flows from verses 18 into 19 and 20. He says, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, Paul knows that there's more than one way for God to deliver him from prison. Just as there's more than one way for God to deliver you from cancer, or persecutors, or Parkinson's, or arthritis, or remaining sin. If you're a Christian, the question is not if you will be delivered from these things. It's simply a question of how and when. Now, it's true that in this particular case, Paul is convinced that deliverance will mean being released from prison and being allowed to get back to his evangelistic work, or his missionary travels. He's doing his evangelistic work in prison. But he get back to his missionary travels. But that's not Paul's main source of joy. And it can't be our main source of joy either. Because even if that's true this time, it's not going to be true every time. Not every time. Yeah, God can literally open the prison doors. He'd done it for Paul before. He can literally heal your diseases. He can turn Caesar's heart or Neil Gorsuch's heart to act justly and wisely. And sometimes he does. But as we saw last week, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he doesn't. And if the Lord delays his coming, someday deliverance is going to come for us all in the form of death. That's why the words of verse 20 are so important. I know that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's why I can rejoice no matter what. So when Paul speaks of deliverance here, he doesn't just mean temporary deliverance from death by execution, good as that is. Rather, the thing that he specifically mentions being delivered from in verse 20 is shame. You notice verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. Well, not ashamed of what, Paul? Well, answer, not ashamed of Christ. Not ashamed of the gospel. Right? That's what Paul feared more than death. It wasn't dying. It was getting in front of Caesar and then folding, chickening out on sharing the gospel and making a good testimony. That's what Paul feared more than death, was being ashamed of Jesus, the one who had died for him. And yet, he's not afraid. He's not really afraid because he knows that they're praying for him and that God's going to sustain him firm to the end and keep him from being ashamed. He knows Jesus is in heaven praying for him. Lord, I know Satan wants to have you, to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you that your faith wouldn't fail. And you read Acts and learn, see how he acquitted himself in front of the Caesar and the governors. He didn't fail. The Lord sustained him and kept him from being ashamed. Now, as always, he says. Notice, don't miss that. Now, as always. How do you know he'll deliver? Because he always has. He's never abandoned you yet, and he's not about to start now. The one that you know is the one who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Paul expects God to deliver him by keeping him from being ashamed of the gospel. But that's not all he means by shame here. He also expects God to deliver him by vindicating him from the shame that's being heaped on him by the jerk preachers that he's just talked about. Remember why we talked about this last week? In verses 15 to 18, Paul tells us that there were these rival preachers who were preaching Christ out of envy and trying to sort of add insult to injury, afflict him in his imprisonment. Apparently, they were telling people that Paul deserved to be in prison, that he was getting what he deserved. Paul had always been off in his theology, always reckless in his behavior, and now God was punishing him and giving him what he deserved. In other words, these jerk preachers were a lot like Job's friends. Right? Just admit what you did, Job. You know you're wrong. Just admit what you did. Perhaps that's why Paul quotes the words of Job in verse 19. Because he realizes that like Job, he is being falsely shamed. That like Job, he is the righteous sufferer who is surrounded by manipulative naysayers who are saying, you're wrong, you're guilty, you're hiding something, God's angry with you, he's judging you, and he's gonna abandon you because you're a phony. To all of which Job replied with these familiar words, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will still argue my ways to his face, and this will turn out for my salvation. Those are the words Paul is borrowing there in verse 19. Verse 19 is a verbatim quote from Job 13:16 in the Greek Septuagint. The wording's too close to be a coincidence. In other words, Job didn't yield to the shame being heaped on him. Neither did Paul, neither should you. And that was the source of their joy because they trusted in God to vindicate them and to deliver them. And friends, if we're going to keep rejoicing in the days that are ahead of us, this is something we're going to have to learn. Because shame appears to be one of the chosen weapons in the arsenal of the enemies of the gospel in our land. Shame is a chosen weapon. Shame is increasingly being heaped upon anyone who refuses to get on board with whatever the latest last 5 minutes stage of the revolution is. If you agree with what, if you believe about marriage, what President Obama believed 8 years ago, that's no good. Right? You are now legally a hater. Like, that's how fast things are moving right now. Like, if you think that children shouldn't be given puberty blockers because they've gotten the idea that they're a boy trapped in a girl's body, well, you are a hater and will be shamed. Now, shame can be good. Shame can be good. There are some things that we ought to be ashamed of, and it's a bad sign if we're not. But there are a lot of things we shouldn't be ashamed of. And Satan's number one strategy, it seems, the play that he is running on us, is to make people ashamed of the things they ought to be proud of, and proud of the things that they ought to be ashamed of. And if we were hoping for President Trump or the Supreme Court to save us, well, that increasingly looks like a broken reed that's going to break your hand if you lean on it. I'm not telling you to stop voting or not to vote or to go to the mountains and hide in some cabin where you think you and your family will be left alone, because you won't be. I'm not saying that. Keep voting, keep lobbying, keep being salt and light, keep writing. But I am saying, put not your trust in princes or presidents or Supreme Court justices, because you may as well be pouring your joy into a sieve or into a bucket filled with holes. Friends, right now I find it hard to be joyful when I watch the news or when I listen to Al Mohler's briefing. I dare say you do too if you listen to the briefing. But friend, in a way, that's to be expected. In a way, it's to be expected. These things were never the true source of our joy anyway. And if it takes all of our earthly props being kicked out from under us for us to see that Jesus is our only hope for deliverance, then so be it. So be it. You can still be joyful. You can still not be ashamed. It doesn't matter if they call you a hater or a bigot or a hypocrite. As Aslan said, all names will soon be restored to their proper owners. The day is coming very soon when God is going to put everything to rights, and all the universe will see who the true haters were and who the true lovers were. It's going to be very clear, and you will not at all be ashamed on that day. Deliverance is coming. It's coming. It's just that there's a cross first. Cross, then crown. This is the way. This is the way. Our master was accused of having a demon, of being a drunkard. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more piddly little things like you and me? But what did Jesus do? What did he do? Answer, he entrusted himself to the one who judged righteously. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It didn't matter what they said about him. He knew he was right. He knew who he was, and he knew that his Father would vindicate him. And on the third day, he did. It all worked out for his deliverance and for ours. So that's the first reason you can rejoice no matter what. Because deliverance is sure. Not just deliverance from prison or pain or unpleasant circumstances, but deliverance from shame and fear and anything else that keeps you from magnifying Christ. You can rejoice because deliverance is sure. But second, you can rejoice because death is gain. Death is gain. Now, at the end of verse 20, Paul introduces this language about life and death. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. It's a win-win. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Win-win. But that leads him to think out loud, sort of, about which option he would choose if he had the choice. Would I rather live, or would I rather die? I say if he had the choice, because obviously it wasn't his choice, right? We ought not to think that Paul is contemplating suicide in verse 22 when he says, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Right? Paul's not like Hamlet here, you know, in that famous to be or not to be soliloquy, I think that's the word for it. You know what I'm talking about, right? You may have never read Hamlet at all, but everybody knows to be or not to be, right? That little speech. Well, it's actually about suicide. Well, that's what it means not to be. Right? Hamlet's He's all depressed because of his circumstances and all the bad things that are going on. And so he's asking, you know, which is better? To live miserable or to die by your own hand? To suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune? You know, to put up with all the random evil that comes into your life? Or to put an end to life's troubles by burying a dagger in your own heart? Which is better? I'm not sure, Hamlet says. I'm hard-pressed between the two. Hamlet's conclusion is, most people would choose to end their own troubles were it not for the fact that they're afraid of what comes after death. But Paul is not Hamlet. Paul is basically the opposite of Hamlet here. He's not contemplating suicide, right? Because he knows, for one, authority is not given to him to decide the day of his death. It's not in his hands. It's not even in Caesar's hands. It's in Jesus' hands. Paul's not looking at life and death thinking, I'm hard-pressed between the two because I'm not sure which is worse. No, he's looking at the two and he's hard-pressed because he's not sure which is better. And unlike Hamlet, Paul's not afraid of what comes after death because he knows what's waiting for him on the other side, or rather, who's waiting for him on the other side. And he knows it's far better. It's far better. And the same should be true of you if you're a child of God. If you're a Christian, you can rejoice no matter what because you know that to die is gain. That's how you magnify Christ in your dying. By showing that your death is gain. It's a net win. Right? It's gain. And what is it that makes death a net gain? What do you gain? Answer? Christ. Christ. You get to be with Christ, verse 22. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Not just being on streets of gold or being with my family. Being with Christ. That's what's far better about it. Now, he knows it's not really up to him to decide. In fact, we'll see in a minute, he's convinced it's all else being equal, it's better for him to keep on living. But if he had his druthers, he'd just as soon go on and be with Christ. That's what he says here. And this is how precious and how valuable Jesus really is. And when we magnify Christ in our dying, we're not putting him under a microscope and making him look bigger and more valuable than he really is. Neither, we're putting a telescope up to people's eyes and saying, look, I told you he was great. Now do you see? You see how I'm dying? You see how it's gained for me? I told you. Do you see it? That's how we magnify Christ in our death. Jesus is so wonderful, you say, that I'm not afraid to die because it means I get to be with him. That's going to count for something, I think, when you're talking to an unbeliever, someone who's afraid of dying. Death is gain, Scripture says, because Jesus has removed the sting from it. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Main reason death carries the sting for us is because it's a punishment for breaking God's law. But Jesus came and he kept God's law, and then he died under our curse, and in doing so has removed the sting from death. Or again, Scripture says death used to be the realm of Satan. Like he's like the king of death. Well, Hebrews 2 says people were enslaved to the fear of death because of this, but that Jesus has come and through his death, he's destroyed the one who has the power of death and delivered all those who lived in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. Almost all the reasons that we have for viewing death as a loss have been taken away by Jesus. I say almost, you say, what do you mean almost? I say almost because 1 Corinthians 15 also says that death is still the last enemy. So death is not this unmitigated, unmixed good. We know that. I was with Miss Grace this week after her adopted son passed away. And through her tears at one point, she said, "I hate that word death. It used to not bother me so much, but right now I hate it." And you know, she's not the only one who hates it. Because John 11 tells us that when Jesus stood outside the grave of his friend Lazarus, he not only wept, but he was indignant. That's what that phrase, "he was greatly moved," means. He was indignant. There was a holy anger that such an abomination as death would spoil his good creation and cause pain to the people that he loved. He saw them weeping and he was indignant. Jesus hates it too. And Jesus hated death so much that he was determined to kill it. And he did. He did. And someday he's going to finish the job. So yes, death is not such a gain that we don't need the resurrection. But this text tells us that in the meantime, until our resurrection happens, death has been transformed by Jesus. Death is not just losing. Death is winning. You're not flunking. You're graduating. You're not being demoted. You're being promoted. For a Christian, death is not just an exit from a good life. It's an entry into a far better life. And the reason that it's far better is because it gives you more of Jesus. That's why you can rejoice no matter what. Notice how verse 23 speaks of departing to be with Christ. Departing. You say, well, departing from what? You're going to depart to something. You've got to depart from something. Departing from what? Well, answer, departing from this world, departing from this body, departing from your friends. That's why verse 24, he says that the alternative to departing and being with Christ was to remain in the flesh, that is to remain in this body here. So departing to be with Jesus is not free. You do have to give up some good things temporarily. But the fact that death is still gain is simply a testimony to how much Jesus is worth. It's how much he's worth. Still gain. Now, someone might ask, well, why do we have to depart in order to be with Christ? Well, the answer is the same reason you have to depart Tennessee to go see your family in Texas, because that's where they are. Right? They're there, not here. And the same way, you got to depart this world to heaven because that's where Jesus is. And he's there. He's not here. Now, you might say, well, I don't have to depart, technically, in order to see my family in Texas. They could come to me. And that's right. And the same thing is true with Jesus. He could come to us, and he will. Paul's going to spell this out in chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. From heaven, we wait for a Savior. Someday, Jesus is coming to us. Right? That's ultimately what we're waiting for. That's the blessed hope right there. But we're waiting for him to depart and come here to be with us. But in the meantime, the good news of this passage is that if he doesn't come back to us first, we get to go to him. That's the good news of this passage. If he doesn't come back to be with us first, you get to go be with him. That's why death is gain. This life is good because here you get some of Jesus. Next life is better because you get more of Jesus. How is it with you? How is it with you? Are you afraid of dying? Does the thought of dying seem like a total loss to you? Does your attitude toward death reveal that everything you value most is here and that there's really nothing in heaven that you desire? Because if so, there's someone I'd like to introduce you to. Someone who had all the glories of heaven because he himself was God, but who then laid it aside and took on the form of a slave and came to this earth and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And now God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, and that name is Jesus Christ our Lord. Friend, you're going to die. You're going to die. Just like you're going to live for something, you're going to die whether you like it or not. Why not make your death gain instead of loss? Why not? He is the only one in this universe that is so worthy that simply being with him makes death a plus, makes death a benefit. You can know him, and he wants to know you. He wants to know you. Doesn't matter what you've done, what's been done to you. He knows all about that. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. He won't turn you away. He will not reject you if you will come to him in humble faith. You can know him. Your death can count. Your death can be gained. You don't have to be afraid. If magnifying Christ is your goal, then you can rejoice no matter what. Because your deliverance is sure, because death is gain, and finally, because life is Christ. Life is Christ. Now, the reason Paul thinks that death is far better than life is not because he has a negative outlook on life. Right? To die is gain, yes, but to live is Christ, he says. To live is Christ. That's the other half of that famous statement in verse 21. To live is Christ. So the question is, well, what does that mean? And the good thing is we don't have to wonder because the passage tells us. Right? And here's a surprising thing here. After all that talk about how departing to be with Christ was far better, how death was gain, Paul's conclusion is actually that it's better for him to go on living. More necessary, he says in verse 24. It's not what I was expecting to hear. I mean, how do you reach that conclusion? How can living be more necessary if dying is far better? But the question is, far better for whom? Far better for whom? And that's the thing here. If Paul were simply thinking of himself, then yeah, dying is far better. But he's not just thinking of himself, because that's not what followers of Jesus do. This is not what Jesus did. Right? Jesus didn't just ask, what's easiest for me? What's most convenient and comfortable for me? Because I want to do that. No, he asked, what's best for the people whom I love? And he did that. Even though it cost him his life, he did that. And that's how Paul reasons here in verse 23. I'm hard-pressed between the two, life and death. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. It's better for you that I live, he says, because I still have work to do. But that's okay, because, hey, to live is Christ. So if we ask here, what does Paul mean when he says to live is Christ? The answer is found in verse 22. Right after he says to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. There you go. Here's what it means. That means fruitful labor for me. That's it. Right? Living for Christ means a life of fruitful labor in the service of others. And we've seen that word fruit before, haven't we? Back in verse 11, Paul's prayer for them. He's praised that they would be filled with all the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's how we magnify Christ in our living. We magnify him in our dying by seeing death as gain. We magnify Christ in our living by engaging in fruitful labor for him, by living a life that shows people how good Jesus is. Our future is secure. It's a win-win. Our future is secure because of what Jesus has done for us. And in the meantime, he's got a life of fruitful labor lined up for us so we don't waste our lives. Ephesians 2:10 says that there are good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. He's got them all lined up waiting for us to walk in. The question is simply, what are they? What counts as fruitful labor? And the biblical answer would be, take your pick. Take your pick. Anything you do for the glory of God, for the praise of Christ, that's done out of love for God and in accordance and consistent with the Word of God. The field is wide open. I mean, don't be afraid. If you love Christ, you want to magnify Him and obey His Word, being fruitful is not as complicated as we often make it out to be. And the Father is far easier to please than we often think, as long as we trust Christ. He's impossible to please without faith. He's easy to please with faith. Doesn't matter if it's the size of a mustard seed. Fruitful labor can mean visiting an elderly person who can't get out. It can mean sharing the gospel with a friend over coffee. It can mean working hard at your job. It can mean growing in self-control, fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It can mean giving money to support missionaries like the Philippians were doing for Paul. It can mean volunteering at the community pregnancy center or donating money to it. It can mean raising your children. You realize that 1 Timothy 5:10 actually lists raising children amongst a list of good works. Not kidding. Paul's talking there about how widows should be supported financially by the church. And it's not just any of them. So he says, in order for a widow to qualify for financial support, she has to have a reputation for good works. And then the first good work he lists is if she has brought up children. So like we said last week in the Sunday school hour, moms, don't let Satan fool you. Don't let him snooker you and make you waste your life and give you a bad attitude. Don't look around at your brood of kids and think, how am I going to be fruitful in labor with all these kids around? Jesus would look and say, they are your fruitful labor. They are your fruitful labor. What's more fruitful than that, right? It's a good work when you do it for the glory of God to please Christ. You might say, well, that's great. But it's too late for me. I done blown it. My kids are grown, and now my body's failing. I can't go on mission trips. I ain't got no money to give to them either. I can hardly even see to read my Bible at this point. At this point, I feel like all I can do is pray. To which Paul, I think, would say, what do you mean all you can do is pray? I mean, what do you mean all? You think that's not fruitful labor? It is fruitful labor. In fact, it's an example of fruitful labor that's right here in this passage. Verse 19, I skipped over it earlier when I was quoting the passage. You may have noticed, like, why are you skipping that? It's because I was going to come back to it. Verse 19, look at it again. Paul says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. In other words, prayer was the means through which God worked all of Paul's evils for good. It was the means through which God delivered Paul. How's that for fruitful labor? I'm going to be delivered through your prayers. Prayer is fruitful labor. Because prayer changes things. It does things. And it's not just therapy. It doesn't just change the person doing it, although it does that. It changes other people's circumstances. You don't have because you don't ask. And maybe others don't have because you don't ask. Paul says, I know all this is going to work out for my deliverance because I know y'all are praying for it to work out. And that's how it's going to happen. It's through your prayers. Romans 8:28 doesn't happen without prayer. It happens through prayer. So if all you can do is pray, you might be the most fruitful Christian here for all I know. Who knows what God is doing through you? And speaking of prayer, let me end on this note. I said earlier that Paul was not contemplating suicide in verse 22. When he looked at life and death and said, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He's not wondering, should I kill myself or not? It's not on his mind. But he may well have wondered, how should I pray? How should I pray about this? Should I pray for God to take me home? To be with Christ? Because that's far better. Or should I pray for God to keep me here because it would be better for them? What should I pray for? And that's still a pretty live question, isn't it? Still a very relevant question. We often wonder how to pray for people who are old, who are sick, or who seem to be suffering and dying. How do you pray? You pray for them to get healed? You pray for God to take them home? And on the flip side, we often wonder, God, why did you take them? He was a 29-year-old pastor. Surely there was work left for him to do here. She had kids. Surely there was fruitful labor left here for her to do. We often wonder, why her? Why him? And I don't claim to understand all of God's reasons for why he does what he does. I only know that he calls us to trust him. But I would say that based on Paul's reasoning here, that it is legitimate to pray, or it can be legitimate to pray, Lord, please don't take her yet. Please don't take her yet. Surely there is still fruitful labor here for her to do. Surely there are still people who need her. It's okay to pray that way for yourself as long as it's done in humble submission to God. And I would also say, based on Paul's reasoning here, that it's also sometimes okay to pray, Lord, please just take her home. Please take me home. Two members of our body this week have lost loved ones. One was Miss Grace, we mentioned already. The other was Miss Dolores. And when I called Miss Dolores on Wednesday before prayer meeting to ask her for an update and how to pray, this is what she said. Pray that God would take him home. I think she sort of felt bad. I'm not sure if that's right. I kind of feel bad saying that. I said, don't feel bad. Pray that God would take him home. And he did. He answered our prayer. And now they're far better. I don't know. I don't know how Paul knew that it wasn't yet his time. Seems to have known. I'm going to get out of here. There's still fruitful labor. I don't know how he knew. But I do know that the time would come later when his prayer would sound different. And in 2 Timothy 4, he would say, instead of saying, it's more necessary for me to remain, he would say, I'm now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I'm ready to go. Take me home. But whatever happens, whether he takes us home, whether he leaves us, whatever happens, we can rejoice. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings too deep for words when we don't know how to pray. I thank you that you hold our lives in your hands and that you will not take them one moment before all the good works you've laid out for us are done. But God, help us. Magnify Christ before our eyes that we wouldn't be fearful of death, that we wouldn't be fearful of the ones we leave behind, knowing that they're in your care. Father, help us to overcome whatever lingering fear of death we may still have so that the world could see Jesus more clearly in his worth and value. And Lord, help us in life to be characterized by fruitful labor, Lord, like that man in the psalm whose leaf doesn't wither. Because we're planted in Christ and have the Spirit within us. God, help us do this so that Christ would be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. In Jesus' name, amen.